Good evening. Evening, Kathleen. So my phone just vibrated to remind me I was preaching. So that was a close one. But so this Luke 15 passage for me traditionally has kind of been a last night of camp, raise your hand and be saved kind of a talk. And that's great. And praise God that I've actually had the privilege to see people be saved, hearing it preach that way. But this evening, I'm going to take a closer look at what Jesus is actually telling us about God, rather than about what he's telling us about ourselves. Having said that, I'm also aware that probably about 90% of the time I've heard this passage preached, people have claimed to have a new approach on it. I mean, we've all been told that it's the parable of two sons, not the parable of one son. But having said that, let's pray. I think that'll be useful. So, Lord, please give each of us here this evening ears to hear what you want us to hear, and hearts and minds willing to take it on board. And as we learn a little bit more about who you are, may that bring us closer to you. Help myself to remain faithful to your message, and please speak to each one of us this evening. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's jump straight in. And Luke very kindly sets the scene for us in verse 1. He says that the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. And verse 2 says that the Pharisees were also there, not necessarily to hear Jesus, although they might have been, but they were speaking badly of him behind his back. And they detested the fact that he was hanging out with the sinners. And notice how in the NIV they put quotation marks, they put marks around the word. And that's because in that particular culture, the word sinner had incredibly negative connotations. It was used by the Jews to describe anyone who was considered unclean, whether that was because they were genuinely physically unclean or because they were disobeying the Jewish law. And for the Jews, if you were a sinner, you were unclean and no one was to go near you. A Jew was even forbidden to have business dealings with anyone considered a sinner. And this was a restriction to put in place to avoid any contact with those who didn't observe the finest details of the law. And then we see there are the tax collectors who would take money from their own people, give them to the Romans, so the Romans can use that money to kill their own people. I don't need to go into too much detail about why the Pharisees were angry with Jesus hanging out with these guys. But this is the first beautiful thing about the passage. These guys were marginalized and socially set apart from everyone else, yet they were being drawn to Jesus. Now, on a side note, just quickly ask yourself, who are these people in our society today? We could say maybe burglars, drug dealers, prostitutes. But really, it doesn't have to be as intense as that. In whatever context you find yourself in, work, school, university, or dare I say at church, who are the people who are marginalized or pushed away? Those who people say, even if they don't say it verbally, the people who should be apart or on their own. And are these people drawn to you in the same way that those in Luke 15 were drawn to Jesus? Now, and then there are the Pharisees. And these guys were the most religiously devout people of the day. I've heard them described before as theologically intense. They knew their Torah inside out, and they would live out the law to the finest of details. They like to know all the answers, they like tradition, they like to have the final word, and they like to wag their finger and say tut tut. And really, I think us evangelicals are probably a lot more like the Pharisees than perhaps we like to admit sometimes. Often when we read scripture, we find ourselves rooting for Jesus as he sticks it to the Pharisees and gives them a slap on the wrist, but the reality is, probably he's sticking it to us as well. And in verse 3, we're told that Jesus tells the parable to them. Verse 2 says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And verse 3, "Then Jesus told them this parable." The three stories that follow are addressed to the religious people. Now, as we read the rest of the chapter, it's helpful to point out that the Jewish expectation as they look forward wasn't necessarily the joy of salvation, but rather the smiting of the wicked and those who had rejected God. And this is why what Jesus was saying was so hard-hitting for the Pharisees. So Jesus begins with the story of the lost sheep. So this shepherd was overseeing his flock of 100 sheep, and he notices that one, just one, is missing. So he goes off and he searches for it. Now there's a bit of debate as to whether this is a foolish thing to do, to leave 99 sheep unattended just for the sake of one stupid sheep who's wandered away. Or maybe there were more than one shepherd present, because it's equally as foolish to leave just one shepherd in charge of such a large flock. But really, that doesn't matter. The point is that just one sheep wandered away, and so the shepherd goes out of his way to bring the sheep home. And this is the picture Jesus is painting of God. A God who reaches out on his own accord, seeking his sheep, seeking his people. Now the sinners who were among Jesus as he told this parable were, as far as the Pharisees concerned, deserving of nothing but destruction. But Jesus tells us God has different ideas. Now Psalm 103 tells us that God redeems our lives from the pit. And last week Stephen reminded us that what makes Christianity different from the other world religions is that we aren't ordered to get out of the pit ourselves. Because not only is that absurd, but it's impossible. And the beauty of Christianity is that God seeks us out and reaches us out of the pit himself. It's not about being a good person, because however hard we try, we just can't be good enough. If the shepherd had left his sheep to find his way home alone, there's no doubt that he just wouldn't make it. The sheep was totally incapable of getting home himself, so the shepherd had to go out of his way to seek the sheep and bring him home. So the first thing I'd like to draw out of the passage tonight is that God seeks his people. By our very nature, we wander from the shepherd, yet because of God's immense love for us, he comes and seeks us home. And this is an unusual idea for so many, particularly at that time, because sure, God doesn't like to see his people wander astray, and he might be happy when they come home, but surely he doesn't care enough to actually come out into the wilderness and retrieve us himself. But yes, we can clearly see that he does. God reaches out and pulls us free from the pit we would otherwise have no hope of climbing out of. Now, the sharpest of among you might realize that Jesus doesn't stop there. As soon as he reaches the punchline of his story, he doesn't give the Pharisees just a second to respond. He's straight out with another one of his stories. I'll read it again in verse 8. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, a question I think we often ask ourselves at various times in our lives is, what am I worth? And sometimes we don't realize we're asking it. Maybe for some of you, it's how many Facebook friends or Twitter followers you have. Maybe it's your position at work, your salary, how happily married you are, how well you've raised your kids, or how much you've achieved academically. But wherever we place our self-worth, across the board, there's this tendency to think that our value is earned. And that's the society in which we live. Our value, what we have to offer, is based upon our achievements, social status, wealth, our gifts and our talents. And the general conception in today's world is that our worth is earned. And we often work on the premise that we need to prove to those who we interact with that we're worth their time, their affection, their attention. We feel like we need to prove our worth to the world. And that's exactly how the Pharisees would have felt whilst listening to Jesus. And to be honest, that's probably why they disliked him and they disliked what he was saying. When we look at what Jesus was doing through the eyes of the Pharisees, certainly for myself, we can begin to understand their frustration. It's often perceived that Jesus hung out with those who were unfortunate and unlucky, those who had been oppressed and stepped on. But no, in fact, Jesus hung out with those who were doing the oppressing and those who were stepping on others. Imagine for a second if God came to earth tomorrow and started to chill out with the people we thought about earlier. The marginalized, the socially rejected. It might be the drug dealers and the prostitutes, but it could also be the loner at school or uni, or the guy at work who's just a jerk to everyone. And yes, maybe we're trying to reach out to those people ourselves, but wouldn't you be frustrated? Would you start to ask questions about who this person really was? You'd say, "I'm the good guy, come hang out with me." And it's no wonder the Pharisees and the Jewish people at the time were frustrated by Jesus' actions, because like many of us, they felt like their worth had to be earned. Now, the coin the woman in the parable loses is likely to have been 1 drachma. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's apparently worth 4 pence, which is almost the whole day's wages for a working man in Palestine. At that time, anyway. And a typical woman's house, a peasant's house, sorry, would have been kind of a small single room lit by one circular window. And the floor would have been beaten earth covered with dry reeds. And so looking for the coin would quite literally have been like looking for a needle in a haystack. And it's hard to picture such a crazy, intense search just for one coin. You know, flipping over mattresses and sofas and rugs. Who knows where the 9 coins are now? But and people have attempted to explain why the coin was precious, saying how it could have been a headdress presented on an occasion such as a wedding, or maybe it's simply a hard-earned day's wages. But what's important is that the coin was of huge value to the woman. Just imagine how you might feel if you found something you lost, such as a wedding ring or a family heirloom, something that, if at all possible, is barely replaceable. And in fact, the woman was so happy when she found the coin that she invited all her friends over and threw a party. And it's probably safe to assume that the cost of putting on the party was probably more than the value of the coin itself. Now God, says Jesus, is like that. God is like the woman in this story. God's joy over a sinner who comes home is like the joy of a woman who finds a coin that could be used to put food on her table, or the joy of a woman who finds her most precious possession. And no Pharisee would ever have dreamed of a God like that, because not only is Jesus controversially stating that God searches for people, but once he's found them, he rejoices over people. He rejoices over the sinners, the unclean. Now, we don't need to earn our worth for God to rejoice over us. He'll search for us like the shepherd searches for his sheep and celebrate and rejoice over us once we're found. God seeks his people, and God rejoices over his people. Now again, Jesus fails to give the Pharisees any time to think. And as soon as he finishes the story in verse 10, in verse 11 he says, Jesus continued and he goes on. And you can imagine the frustration the Pharisees might be feeling at this kind of arrogance, from their point of view anyway, that Jesus is demonstrating. And verse 11 is the kind of climax of this sort of crescendo of stories. I'll read it again. Verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, whether you're a first century Jew or not, this is a huge insult to the father. But for the first century Jews in particular, this was even more offensive than you might find it, because for them, the son was saying to his father, you are dead to me. He was saying, I want you to die so that I can have your stuff. Now, do you ever feel like life would be a lot easier if we could have God's stuff without God? It's in our human nature from the moment we enter the world to tell God that we don't want him, we just want his stuff. And we tell God that we know more about morality than him, about sexuality, about relationships, about money. Everything he's placed on this earth for us, we take it for our own and ignore the creator. We take the wealth that God created and tell him we know more about it than he does. So thanks, but no thanks. We've got this. We don't want you. We just want your stuff. The father, Jesus says, so he divided his property between them. This is where we get the first glimpse of grace demonstrated by the father. Now, again, in first century Jewish culture, the father had every right to beat the living daylights out of his son, but he says, fine, you want your stuff, have it, go. I know it won't go well for you, but here, have your stuff. And we know what happens next. He squanders all his money on booze, on girls, partying, and he finds himself out of money, food, and presumably out of friends. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now remember, this guy is a Jew. He can't even touch pigs unless he wants to be considered unclean, if he wants to be considered a sinner. If he touches a pig, then no one can touch him. So it's no wonder no one is giving him food, because no one wants to go near him. And also notice that despite the realization that he screwed up, that he squandered all his father's money on reckless living, he doesn't go home straight away. And I don't know about you, but certainly from my testimony, it was several years after realizing that I'd screwed up before I came home. And maybe that's the same for you. Maybe you've come to the realization that life isn't the way it should be. Maybe deep inside you feel lost, you feel like you're missing. Well, Jesus just says, come home. And eventually that's what happens in the parable. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. In verse 18, he says, I will set out, and go back to my father. Now, some people have said that the phrase, when he came to his senses, is just another way of presenting repentance. When he realized what he was doing, when he opened his eyes to how he was living his life. So he decides to get up and do something. He decides to go home and apologize to his father, who let him go with open arms. We read in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father saw his son from a long way off. So maybe we can assume he was looking. It's almost like he'd been on the porch every day since his son had left home. He was seeking his son. And we're about to see how he rejoiced over him when he returned. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now the father isn't interested in what his son has to say. He doesn't challenge him about what he's been up to. He isn't angry that he spent all of his money. And he doesn't want to even hear his son's rehearsed apology. He's simply over the moon that he's returned home. Now, as many of you know, Monday to Friday I work at Budgens just down the road. And one of the many perks of the job, along with a 15% discount, is that I get to make use of the complimentary Sun newspaper. It doesn't take long to get through, I have to admit. But amazingly, a few weeks ago, there was a story as part of a series called Real Life Stories. And the headline here was Porn Again Christian. And the woman in the article used to be an adult pornography actress. And she said, amazingly, she had no contact with church, no contact with any Christians. But while she was simply just watching TV, she said, Jesus just walked into the room. And she said immediately she knew she was in God's presence. And Jesus said to her, I'm not angry, but it's time for you to come home. And praise God that from that moment on, her life was completely transformed. And I'd recommend a carefully worded Google search to look at more of what she does. But the woman in this article, her story completely emphasizes what Jesus is saying here. God seeks his people. God rejoices over his people, and God is gracious to his people. And this is the character of God straight from Jesus' mouth. A good friend once told me that sin is like spitting at God, giving him the middle finger and walking away. Yet this is the infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe, and he loves us enough to seek us out in the pit and to show grace by pulling us free. And then he rejoices over us once he's reached us. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. As Peter said a couple of weeks ago, God loves us simply because it makes him happy to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, Jesus is praying about what he knows he's about to go through. He tells his disciples he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, and he prays to God, pleading that he doesn't have to go through what he knows he's about to. He's praying that God lifts his burden from him. He asks God to find another way. And God looks down at him, his only son. He looks his only son face to face and he says, not only are you going to die for my people, but it is my will that you die. Our parents, can you even begin to comprehend of a father saying that to his son? And that's love. We can't even start to think about getting our heads around that. Now, every three-point sermon has an application, right? But as I close, simply allow yourself to be reminded of God's love being demonstrated through his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves us no matter who we are, what we've done. He even knows what we're going to do, what we're going to think. Yet he still reaches out to us because of his grace. Simply because it makes him happy to. And we can stand in the confidence that our worth isn't earned, because if it was, we'd have no hope. We'd never be able to explain ourselves to the Father when we came home. But we can stand in the confidence that Christ has taken our punishment on our behalf, and we are forgiven and we are cleansed. We're no longer considered unclean, and God has welcomed us and is welcoming us home. God seeks his people. God rejoices over his people. And God is gracious to his people. And that brings us full circle to our second reading. Please stand as I read it. Make sure you're still awake. Thank you. So Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world full of sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you know the deepest depths of our hearts. You see everything that we think, everything that we do, yet you still love us. Thank you that you love us enough to send your Son to die for us. Thank you for your revealing yourself to us. And as we leave this place this evening, help us to live lives where we aren't having to intentionally knock ourselves back into shape, but we simply reflect your glory in all you do, in all we do. Lord, thank you that we can call you Daddy. And thank you for welcoming us home with open arms and for throwing us a party that we don't deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.